This is Audible.
This audiobook is distributed by Christian Audio. Baker Books presents Imagine Heaven, near-death experiences, God's promises, and the exhilarating future awaiting you, by John Burke. Read for you by Tristan Wright. Introduction. The doctors told us my mom had only days to live. As she lay in the hospital for 2 weeks on her deathbed, I read the unedited manuscript of Imagine Heaven out loud to my sister and mom. I don't know if mom heard it from her comatose state, but by the end, my sister's comment was, "I want to go with her." I felt the same, not in a death wish, morbid kind of way, but with a Christmas morning childlike excitement for the exhilarating life to come. I hope this book does the same for you. Although all of us face death, not all of us have an expectant hope for the future beyond this life. I believe that is because we just can't seem to imagine it. Imagine Heaven will undoubtedly help you do just that. Heaven and near-death experiences, NDEs, when people clinically died, were resuscitated, and claimed to have gotten a peek into the afterlife, have been a hot topic of late. Usually we're asked to take a person's word for it, but I've never been one to gullibly believe every story of seeing heaven. As a result, this book has been slow coming. Over the past 35 years, I've read or heard close to 1,000 near-death stories. There are millions out there. I started seeing amazing commonalities across stories, intriguing, detailed descriptions by doctors, professors, commercial airline pilots, children, people from around the globe. Each gave a slightly different angle to what started to look like a very similar picture. During that same 35-year time frame, I went from engineering to full-time ministry. The more I studied the Christian scriptures, on my own and in seminary, the more intriguing and confusing reading about NDEs became. Intriguing because so many of them described the picture of the afterlife found in the scriptures. Confusing because individual interpretations of their experiences could wildly vary and even seem at odds with the scriptures. After reading hundreds of NDE accounts, I started to see the difference between what they reported experiencing and the interpretation they might give to that experience. While interpretations vary, I found the shared core experience points to what the scriptures say. In fact, the more I studied, the more I realized that the picture scripture paints of the exhilarating life to come is the common experience that NDEers describe. Some Christians say that NDEs should be rejected, because these tales of the afterlife deny the sufficiency of scripture and therefore add to God's revelation. I respectfully disagree. And I've included scriptural references throughout the book to show how aligned the scriptures actually are with the common experience. Do these experiences add color and detail that help us vibrantly imagine the life to come? Absolutely. Think about it this way. The scriptures tell us that all creation declares the glory of God. See Psalm 19:1. But if you actually witness a glorious sunset of explosive colors, where the bluest Hawaiian ocean crashes into the majestic mountain-lined beaches of gold. Now you've experienced the black and white words of Scripture in a color-saturated way that can glorify God even more. Near-death experiences do not deny or supplant what Scripture says. They add color to Scripture's picture. But of course, like any gift from God, people can miss what God wants them to understand, misinterpret the experience, or even worship the gift instead of the gift giver. I include well over 100 stories of people who were clinically dead or near death and revived and had amazing details to report. Some of them I personally interviewed, but most I compiled from reading. Given this, I cannot vouch for each individual's authenticity or credibility. Some NDEers I will quote because their reported experience correlates with other experiences in Scripture. Yet I do not agree with their interpretations or conclusions. And even if some turn out to be fraudulent, like the boy who made up a near-death story for attention, This does not concern me, because the stories I've chosen could be replaced with many others describing much of the same things. I also do not advise forming a worldview of the afterlife from a few people's interpretations. But what I'm trying to do is show you something amazing that I think God is showing me. I'm writing from the perspective of a convinced Christian, but I was not always convinced. I've studied the world's religions, and as a former skeptic, my passion is helping skeptical people consider the many reasons that keep me believing. If you're still skeptical about God, the afterlife, or even religious leaders, this is the book for you. You will get a thorough understanding of the picture of heaven from the Bible, but don't worry, this isn't like a theology textbook. It reads more like a novel. If nothing else, it will open your eyes to the millions of accounts out there that have convinced skeptical doctors, atheistic college professors, and many others, all whose stories you'll read, that heaven is real. Could people make up stories or fabricate detail to sell more books? Yes. For this reason, I've tried to choose stories from people with little to no profit motive. Orthopedic surgeons, commercial airline pilots, professors, neurosurgeons. People who probably don't need the money but have credibility to lose by making up wild tales. I've also included children, people from predominantly Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist countries, and people who did not write books. Amazingly, they all add color to a similar grand picture of the afterlife. And that's my main motive in writing this book, to help you imagine heaven, so you'll see how wise it is to live for it, plan for it, and make sure you're prepared for a safe arrival someday. 2 days after reading this book to my mom and sister in the hospital, my mom breathed her last. My sister and I were in the room, hugging, blessing my mother, and celebrating with her, because we knew in that moment she had come alive. Alive like she hadn't been in years. Alive like she'd never been before. Alive like you've never imagined. So join me on this journey, and let's imagine heaven. 1. If you only knew what awaits you.
I sat up with a start. What time was it? I looked at the bedside table, but they had taken the clock away. In fact, where was any of my stuff? The train schedules. My watch.
I looked around. I was in a tiny little room I had never seen before. It was 1943, in Camp Barkley, Texas, and George Ritchie had enlisted to fight the Nazis. In the middle of boot camp, he got word that the Army would send him to medical school, his dream come true. The weather and training both took their toll, and Ritchie got double pneumonia the week he was supposed to ship out to Richmond for school. The morning he'd planned to catch the train, he woke up at midnight in a sweat, heart pounding like a jackhammer, with a 106 fever. During x-rays, he passed out.
Where was I? Ritchie pondered. And how had I gotten there? I thought back, trying to remember. The x-ray machine. That's right. They had taken me to the x-ray department, and I must have fainted or something.
The train. I would miss the train. I jumped out of bed in alarm, looking for my clothes. I turned around, then froze. Someone was lying in that bed. I took a step closer. He was quite a young man, with short brown hair, lying very still. But this was impossible. I myself had just gotten out of that bed. For a moment, I wrestled with the mystery of the man in my bed. It was too strange to think about. And anyway, I did not have time. The ward boy. Maybe my clothes were in his room. I hurried out of the little room and looked around. A sergeant was coming along the corridor, carrying an instrument tray covered with a cloth. Probably he did not know anything, but I was so glad to find someone awake that I started toward him.
"Excuse me, sergeant," I said. "You haven't seen the ward boy for this unit, have you?"
He didn't answer. Didn't even glance at me. He just kept coming straight at me, not slowing down.
"Look out!" I yelled.
The sergeant walked right past George without knocking him down or spilling the tray.
But how?
Ritchie didn't care. His mind was fixed on not missing his train to Richmond. Medical school wouldn't wait. Determined to find some way to get to Richmond,
even if he had missed his train, George headed down the hallway and out the door. Almost without knowing it, I found myself outside, racing swiftly along, traveling faster, in fact, than I had ever moved in my life. It was not as cold as it had been earlier in the evening. I felt neither cold nor hot, actually. Looking down, I was astonished to see not the ground, but the tops of mesquite bushes beneath me. Already Camp Barkley seemed to be far behind me as I sped over the dark frozen desert. My mind kept telling me that what I was doing was impossible. And yet, it was happening. A town flashed by beneath me, caution lights blinking at the intersections. This was ridiculous. A human being could not fly without an airplane. Anyhow, I was traveling too low for a plane. An extremely broad river was below me now. There was a long, high bridge, and on the far bank, the largest city I had come to yet. I wished I could go down there and find someone who could give me directions. I caught a flickering blue glow. It came from a neon sign over the door of a red-roofed one-story building with the Pabst Blue Ribbon beer sign propped in the front window. Cafe, the jittering letters over the door read, and from the windows, light streamed onto the pavement. Down the sidewalk, toward the all-night cafe, a man came briskly walking. At least, I thought I could find out from him what town this was and in what direction I was heading. Even as the idea occurred to me, as though thought and motion had become the same thing, I found myself down on the sidewalk. "Can you tell me, please?" I said. "What city is this?" He kept right on walking. "Please, sir," I said, speaking louder. "I am a stranger here, and I'd appreciate it if..." We reached the cafe, and he turned, reaching for the door handle. Was the fellow deaf? I put out my left hand to tap his shoulder. There was nothing there. Disturbed that his hand had passed right through the man, George leaned up against a telephone pole wire to think. And his body passed right through it. There, for the first time, it dawned on him that he might possibly be dead. The sergeant, who had not run into him, that man's body in his bed. He decided to try to get back to his body. As soon as his mind was made up, he was leaving the city by the river and speeding even faster than before back the way he came. He got back to the base and began a frantic search for his body, room to room throughout the army hospital. He had been unconscious when they put him in the room. The loneliness he had felt in the unfamiliar city was now a mounting panic as he was unable to get anyone's help in his frantic search for himself. Something was strange about time, too. In this world, where rules about space and speed and solid mass all seemed suspended, he had lost all sense of whether the experience was taking a split second or lasting for hours. Finally, he came upon a man in a bed with a ring on his left hand, a small gold owl on an oval of black onyx. It was his ring, and the sheet was pulled way up over his head. George had felt so alive, so himself, he had not really let it sink in, that he was dead. Now it hit him. In despair, he sunk down on the bed. The light in the room started to grow brighter and brighter. I stared in astonishment as the brightness increased, coming from nowhere, seeming to shine everywhere at once. It was impossibly bright. It was like a million welder's lamps all blazing at once. And right in the middle of my amazement came a prosaic thought, probably born of some biology lecture back at the university. "I'm glad I don't have physical eyes at this moment," I thought. "This light would destroy the retina in a tenth of a second." "No," I corrected myself. "Not the light. He. He would be too bright to look at." For now I saw that it was not light, but a man who had entered the room. Or rather, a man made out of light. The instant I perceived him, a command formed itself in my mind. "Stand up." The words came from inside me, yet they had an authority my mere thoughts had never had. I got to my feet, and as I did came the stupendous certainty, "You are in the presence of the Son of God." He thought about Jesus, the Son of God, whom he had learned about in Sunday school, gentle, meek, kind of a weakling. But this person was power itself, fused together with an unconditional love that overwhelmed him. An astonishing love, a love beyond my wildest imagining. This love knew every unlovable thing about me. The quarrels with my stepmother, my explosive temper, the sex thoughts I could never control, every mean, selfish thought and action since the day I was born, and accepted and loved me just the same. When I say he knew everything about me, this was simply an observable fact. For into that room, along with his radiant presence, simultaneously, though in telling about it I have to describe them one by one, had also entered every single episode of my entire life. Everything that had ever happened to me was simply there, in full view, contemporary and current, all seemingly taking place at that moment. How this was possible, I did not know. Transfixed, I stared at myself standing at the blackboard in a third-grade spelling class, receiving my Eagle badge in front of my scout troop, wheeling Papa Dabney onto the veranda at Mossside. There were other scenes, hundreds, thousands, all illuminated by that searing light, in an existence where time seemed to have ceased. It would have taken weeks of ordinary time. Every detail of 20 years of living was there to be looked at.
What have you done with your life to show me?
The question, like everything else proceeding from him, had to do with love. How much have you loved with your life? Have you loved others as I am loving you? Totally? Unconditionally? Why, I had not known love like this was possible. Someone should have told me, I thought indignantly. A fine time to discover what life was all about.
I did tell you.
But how? Still wanting to justify myself. How could he have told me, and I not have heard?
I told you by the life I lived. I told you by the death I died. And if you keep your eyes on me, you will see more.
Life after life. George Ritchie did claim to see much, much more, which we will explore in the following pages. Beauty surpassing Earth's favorite vacation destinations. People alive and active in a world not unlike ours, yet so infused with such exhilarating love, purpose, and belonging that it made Earth seem merely a shadow of the real life to come. As the loving being of light sent him back after his tour of another dimension, George said, "From that loneliest moment of my existence, I had leaped into the most perfect belonging I had ever known. The light of Jesus had entered my life and filled it completely, and the idea of being separated from him was more than I could bear." After being clinically dead for 9 minutes, George found himself back in his earthly body, but with a sheet over his head. Dr. Francis signed a notarized statement of his death that George would later produce whenever he talked about his experience. In Return from Tomorrow, he says, "I have no idea what the next life will be like. Whatever I saw was only from the doorway, so to speak. But it was enough to convince me totally of two things from that moment on. One, that our consciousness does not cease with physical death, that it becomes in fact keener and more aware than ever. And two, that how we spend our time on Earth, the kind of relationships we build, is vastly, infinitely more important than we can know." After this life-altering experience, George finally made it to medical school, worked for 13 years as a medical doctor, and eventually formed what would be the precursor to the Peace Corps. At age 40, George Ritchie got his doctorate in psychiatry. Years later, Dr. Raymond Moody heard Dr. Ritchie lecture at the University of Virginia about his experience. Moody had never heard of such a thing, but had studied Plato's works on immortality while getting his PhD in philosophy. Dr. Moody began having his philosophy students read theories on postmortem survival and found to his amazement that about 1 out of every 30 students came up to report something similar to Dr. Ritchie's story. Moody started collecting these accounts, and in 1975 coined the term near-death experience, NDE, publishing his findings in the international bestseller Life After Life. Moody said, "My hope for this book is that it will draw attention to a phenomenon which is at once very widespread and very well hidden." 4 years later, I saw Life After Life on my parents' bedside table and picked it up. My father was dying of cancer at the time, and even though I didn't have much interest in God or the afterlife, or anything beyond the next party, death's reality was knocking on our family's door. I read the book cover to cover that night, skeptical yet awestruck that so many people had these near-death experiences. Moody had interviewed hundreds of people who had stories of a near-death experience. While no two stories were identical, many shared common core traits. Moody described the commonly reported overlapping elements. A man is dying, and as he reaches the point of greatest physical distress, he hears himself pronounced dead by his doctor. He suddenly finds himself outside of his own physical body, but still in the immediate physical environment, and he sees his own body from a distance, as though he is a spectator. He watches the resuscitation attempt from his unusual vantage point and is in a state of an emotional upheaval. After a while, he collects himself and becomes more accustomed to his odd condition. He notices that he still has a body, but one of a very different nature, and with very different powers from the physical body he has left behind. Soon other things begin to happen. Others come to meet and to help him. He glimpses the spirits of relatives and friends who have already died. And a loving, warm spirit of a kind he has never encountered before, a being of light, appears before him. This being asks him a question, non-verbally, to make him evaluate his life, and helps him along by showing him a panoramic, instantaneous playback of the major events of his life. At some point, he finds himself approaching some sort of barrier or border, apparently representing the limit between earthly life and the next life. Yet he finds that he must go back to the earth, that the time for his death has not yet come. At this point, he resists and does not want to return. He's overwhelmed by intense feelings of joy, love, and peace. Despite his attitude, though, he somehow reunites with this physical body and lives. I sat on my bed, stunned, after I finished reading the book. I remember thinking, if there's even a shadow of a chance that this is true, I had better find out. Nothing's more important. Funny how it usually takes imminent death or tragedy to think about life in light of eternity, but that's what got me willing to explore. Over the next few years, while studying engineering, I also put my analytical mind to work studying about God. I discovered there really are good, rock-solid reasons to believe for those who want to find them. Since that time, I've gone from engineering to starting a church for doubters like me, because I've become convinced that God loves each of us like no other, and that most people are just like I was. They just don't realize how great life with God can be, starting in this life, but even more so in the life to come. A boring heaven? I find that most people, whether Christ followers or not, have a horrible view of heaven. At best, it's a cloudy, ethereal, disembodied, non-physical experience. Yeah, maybe with love, joy, and no suffering sprinkled in. But if we're honest, we don't really get excited about it. We can't imagine actually liking it. At worst, people think of it as an endless, boring church service, singing songs you're not excited about, forever. That sounds horrible to me, and I'm a pastor. How you think about heaven affects everything in life, how you prioritize love, how willing you are to sacrifice for the long term, how you view suffering, what you fear or don't fear. I'm convinced we can't even begin, but we should try, to picture how magnificent, how spectacular, how much fun heaven will be, how much of what we love about this life and more awaits us in eternity. As the scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9 NLT. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't push our imaginations to the limit trying to understand. For the past 30 years, I've studied the Bible, the major world religions, philosophy, and multitudes of near-death experiences. I've concluded that the core common elements of near-death experiences, NDEs, are a gift from God to color in the picture revealed by the prophets and Jesus. I'm convinced a main reason many people, Christian or not, live materialistic, self-centered lifestyles is a poor view of the life to come. They can't imagine heaven, so they don't live for it. But all the great heroes of faith were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11:16 NLT. Imagining and living for heaven is not optional in God's eyes. It's the hope God wants us to hold on in our mind's eye. We have the ability to imagine heaven like never before, not only by using our God-given imagination based on Scripture, but also our earthly experience, because God created this life too. His abode is not less spectacular. And now modern medicine is bringing more and more people back from near death to give exciting details that can color in our picture of heaven and motivate us to live with eternal perspective. And that's why I'm writing this book. Loving Life. My hope is that you will begin to see, with this God-given gift called imagination, that heaven is not imaginary, but more real than the world we know. Maybe you're skeptical about God and the afterlife, or you're not a Christian. In full disclosure, I'm writing as a convinced Christian, but I wasn't always convinced. I will try to show you what the Bible says about heaven and how that lines up with what most near-death experiences report, not always with what they interpret, but with the core experience they report. I'm not seeking to add content to what the scriptures already teach, but rather help you imagine it. So I've included scriptural references throughout, like watching a movie in high def, 3D, surround sound, instead of black and white. You get the same content in a richer sensory experience. Although I'm writing from a Christian worldview, we will also consider people's stories from other religious perspectives. I hope you'll travel these pages with an open mind, no matter what your background, because I'm convinced your Creator loves you more than you can imagine, and you will love life with Him. Hazeline from Singapore discovered experientially the truth of this statement when she blacked out, hit her head, and apparently died. She explains in English, not her native language. I suddenly was in the very dark tunnel going up, up, up. After passing through from that very dark tunnel, it is changed to very bright light. I had seen a very bright light. I thought it was sun, but it was not. I don't have an idea where that light came from. Someone spoke to me for a while. I heard, and that voice came from that light. You know what I felt when I saw that light? When I saw that bright light, I felt that someone loves me very much, but no idea who it was. I was very overwhelmed with that bright light, and while I was there, I felt the love, and that love I never felt before. That light welcoming me very warmly, and loves me very much. My words to the light before I revived was this: I wanted to stay here, but I love my two kids. When I said this, I suddenly woke up. Was it true that the light was God? Reason why I felt very overwhelmed. I felt that only that light ever loved me, and no one does. All people know only to beat me, hurt me, criticized me, offended me, and many more. Nobody loved me like that kind of love before. How I wish my two kids and me could go there and feel that love forever. I hope you become convinced that your Creator has crazy love for you. But He won't force Himself on you. He gave you a free will. He lets us decide if we will seek to know Him and love Him back, as you will see. I hope you will at least take time to discover what modern medicine and those revived from near death are revealing. If you consider yourself a Christian, I hope this book gives you a better picture of heaven than you've ever imagined. Jesus implored us not to live for earthly treasures and material junk that won't last, but to live every day with an eye on eternity. C.S. Lewis once said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." In the Western world, we live for retirement. People have a vision, a mental picture in our imaginations of what retirement will be like, a house on a beautifully manicured golf course, or maybe in the mountains, or on the beach, with time to play golf, garden, boat, or do that favorite hobby, and time to spend with the people we love. Because we can picture it, we will work for it, save for it, sacrifice for it. There's nothing wrong with retirement, but it only lasts a few decades at best. What if we became people who have a vision for the ultimate life to come? What if it's true that this life is merely a tiny taste on the tip of our tongues, of the feast of life yet to come? What if heaven is going to be better than your wildest dreams? And what if how you live really does matter for the life to come? That would change how we live, work, love, sacrifice, wouldn't it? That's what I pray will happen for you as you get a clearer picture of heaven. But first, what evidence is there that these near-death experiences are not just hallucinations or the last flicker of a dying brain? What convinced so many skeptical medical doctors? Let's find out. 2. Skeptical doctors and the afterlife.
I've never seen anything. No light, no shadows, no nothing, Vicky explained to Kenneth Ring,
a professor at the University of Connecticut who was conducting a study on near-death experiences of blind people. Both optic nerves were so severely damaged, Vicky had never visually seen anything during her 22 years of life. As Vicky explains,
a lot of people ask me if I see black. No, I don't see black. I don't see anything at all. And in my dreams, I don't see any visual impressions. It's just taste, touch, sound, and smell, but no visual impressions of anything.
That is, until one fateful night at age 22. Vicky occasionally sang at a Seattle nightclub. Unable to catch a taxi after closing time, her only resort was to hitch a ride with two inebriated patrons in a van. Not surprisingly, they crashed. Vicky was hurled from the van and suffered a basal skull fracture and a broken back and neck. The next thing Vicky knew, she found herself above the scene of the accident, looking down at what she realized must be a crumpled-up van. Having never seen anything as a blind person, Vicky recalls,
"It was hard to adjust to, and seeing was scary at first. Then I liked it, and it was okay. I had trouble relating things to one another, what I was seeing and perceiving versus what I had touched and known."
Vicky doesn't remember the ambulance ride to Harborview Medical Center, but the next thing she recalls is she left her body again and floated up near the ceiling where she watched a male doctor and a woman working on a woman's body.
"I was quite tall and thin at that point," Vicky recalls, "and I recognized at first that it was a body, but I didn't even know that it was mine initially. Then I perceived that I was up on the ceiling, and I thought, well, that's kind of weird. What am I doing up here? I thought, well, this must be me. Am I dead?"
She could overhear the doctor's conversation. It had to do with their fear that, because of possible damage to her eardrum, Vicky could become deaf as well as blind. Vicky tried desperately to communicate to them that she was fine. In fact, she felt better than she ever had, but naturally she drew no response.
"Then I finally recognized my wedding ring and my hair."
Vicky's hair was down to her waist, and her wedding ring had orange blossoms on it, so she identified both.
"And I thought, this is my body down there? And am I dead or what? They kept saying, we can't bring her back, we can't bring her back. And they were trying to frantically work on this thing that I discovered was my body, and I felt very detached from it and sort of, so what? And I was thinking, what are these people getting so upset about? Then I thought, I'm out of here. I can't get these people to listen to me. As soon as I thought that, I went up through the ceiling as if it were nothing. And it was wonderful to be out there and be free, not worry about bumping into anything, and I knew where I was going. And I heard this sound of wind chimes that was the most incredible sound that I can describe.
Vicky found herself going up through the ceilings of the hospital until she was above the roof of the building itself, during which time she had a brief panoramic view of her surroundings. She saw the roof, the street, and other buildings around the hospital. She felt very exhilarated during this sensation and enjoyed tremendously all she was experiencing. Vicky noticed that she was fully herself and had a distinct form and a non-physical body, she said, was made of light. Then she found herself going up through a dark enclosure, like a tube. She was being pulled up into this tube or tunnel head first. She had no fear as she found herself moving toward a pinpoint of light getting brighter and brighter. As she reached the opening of the tube where the light was, she heard sublimely beautiful and exquisitely harmonious music that she had heard earlier. It transitioned into songs of praise to God. As she reached the opening of the tube, she rolled out to find herself lying on grass. Trees and flowers and a vast number of people surrounded her. She found herself in a place of tremendous light, and the light, Vicky says, was something you could feel as well as see. Even the people she saw were bright.
Everybody there was made of light, and I was made of light. What the light conveyed was love. There was love everywhere. It was like love came from the grass, love came from the birds, love came from the trees. It was incredible, really beautiful, and I was overwhelmed by that experience because I couldn't really imagine what light was like. It's still a very emotional thing when I talk about this.
Vicky goes on to explain that in this other world, she was welcomed by some acquaintances. As Ring notes, there are five of them. Debbie and Diane were Vicky's blind schoolmates, who had died years before, at ages 11 and 6, respectively. In life, they had both been profoundly retarded, as well as blind. But here they appeared bright and beautiful, healthy, and vitally alive. They were no longer children, but, as Vicky phrased it, in their prime. In addition, Vicky reports seeing two of her childhood caretakers, a couple named Mr. and Mrs. Zilk, both of whom had previously died. Finally, there was Vicky's grandmother, who had essentially raised Vicky and who had died just 2 years before this incident. Vicky relates,
I had a feeling like I knew everything. This place was where I found the answers to all the questions about life, and about the planets, and about God, and about everything.
Ring notes, as these revelations are unfolding, Vicky notices that now next to her is a figure whose radiance is far greater than the illumination of any of the persons she has so far encountered. Immediately, she recognizes this being to be Jesus.
I was real close to him, Vicky explains. He actually hugged me, he embraced me, and I was very close to him. And I felt his beard and his hair. He actually enveloped me. That's the only word I can think of to describe it. He enveloped me with so much warmth and love, and his eyes were piercing eyes. It was like they permeated every part of me, but not in a mean way. It was like you couldn't lie about anything, and he just looked everywhere and he could see everything. Yet I wanted to reveal everything to him.
He communicated to her mind. Isn't it wonderful? Everything is beautiful here, and it fits together. And you'll find that. But you can't stay here now. It's not your time to be here yet. And you have to go back. Vicky reacted with extreme disappointment and protested vehemently.
No, I want to stay with you.
The being reassured her that she will come back. But for now, she has to go back and learn and teach more about loving and forgiving. But first, watch this, he said. And what Vicky then saw was
everything from my birth
in a complete panoramic review of her life. And as she watched, the being gently commented to help her understand the significance of her actions and their repercussions. The last thing Vicky remembers, once the life review had been completed, are the words, "You have to leave now." She then experienced a sickening thud, like a roller coaster going backward, and found herself back in her body, feeling heavy and full of pain. Seeing is believing. As a former skeptic, I would have had lots of counter-arguments forming in my head about now. It all seems too good to be true, yet the testimonies of people like Vicky have convinced many skeptical doctors, professors, and researchers that life continues after death. As Dutch cardiologist and researcher Dr. Pim van Lommel explains, "The stories of Vicky and other blind people with an NDE are forcing scientists to consider new ideas about the relationship between consciousness and the brain. Vicky's reported observations could not have been the product of sensory perception or of a functioning visual cerebral cortex, nor could they have been a figment of the imagination given their verifiable aspects." For instance, Kenneth Ring, who is not a Christian, says, "We asked Vicky a number of probing questions about exactly how Jesus looked to her and how she could be certain of his identity. She described a bearded man with shoulder-length hair and piercing eyes, wearing a robe with a sash, but barefooted, and she said brilliant light came out of him." Ring notes, "On the one hand, Vicky, as a deeply religious person, even as a child, would certainly be familiar with descriptions of Jesus. On the other hand, she maintains that, because of her blindness since birth, these descriptions never had formed any coherent pictorial image in her mind of Jesus. If we take her avowal not only to be sincere but truthful, the fact that her portrait of him accords so well with tradition is surely a puzzle worth pondering." Ring also points out several fascinating visual descriptions made by Vicky. First, during the life reviews, Vicky saw a playback of her earthly life with her two friends, Debbie and Diane. She was later able to describe to the researchers how her childhood friends looked and even walked. One moved with great difficulty. These were observations looking back on her childhood friends that Vicky could not have seen at the time, but she claimed to see in the life review. The researchers confirmed the observations with the house mother who raised all three of the girls. Ring also points out that, when asked to describe the color of a flower, all she can say is, "It was different brightnesses, different shades, but I don't know, because I don't know how to relate to color." He concludes, "The fact that she was unable to discriminate colors in that heavenly realm, and was also unable to do so in the physical world, only adds plausibility to her account." Blind people claim to see, deaf people claim to hear, and in this new spiritual existence, before passing through the tunnel, many claim to see and hear what's happening in our world. The types of things they say and report display corroborative evidence, claims that can be checked out and verified. In Kenneth Ring's study, published in 2008, he interviewed 21 blind people, 14 blind from birth, who reported an NDE. He subjected his research to peer review, and the reviewers tended to agree on the main conclusions of the researchers. That 1. The near-death experience is the same for sighted persons and blind or vision-impaired persons. 2. Blind and visually impaired descriptions of the experience show visual or visual-like perceptions. And 3. Some of these reports have been validated by outside witnesses. So, 4. There is preliminary evidence that the visual information can be corroborated. Modern medicine and the afterlife. With the advent of modern medicine and superior resuscitation techniques, the prevalence of people being brought back from clinical death has soared. In 1982, a Gallup poll reported that 8 million people have had near-death episodes, according to the New York Times. In the last 40 years, since Moody coined the term, studies in the United States and Germany suggest approximately 4.2% of the population has reported a near-death experience, NDE. That's one out of every 25 people, or nearly 13 million Americans. Skeptical medical doctors became some of the first researchers after Life was published. Dr. Michael Sabum is a cardiologist who heard a presentation on Moody's book, but thought it was nonsense. None of the patients he'd resuscitated had ever conveyed such an imaginative story. Challenged by the presenter to ask his patients, he did. As he expected, most had nothing to report. Except Jane. Dr. Sabum recalls, "When I asked Jane if she had any unusual experiences during these brushes with death, the tone of her voice fell reverent.
Beneath her words rose powerful emotions. I became quickly aware that she was entrusting to me a story deeply personal. That story unfolded like the pages of Moody's book. I was flabbergasted, but tried to maintain a sense of professionalism as I listened. I started to believe there might be something to the stories that Moody reported. But all he had was a collection of stories. There was no science in his book. I decided to take the near-death experience to its next logical step. I wanted to see if it would pass scientific muster. It did. After 5 years of research, I published my findings in the book Recollections of Death. Shocked into belief. Dr. Sabum discovered hundreds of stories like Jane's when he began to sincerely ask. What convinced Dr. Sabum and other skeptical doctors of life beyond death were patients claiming they had left their physical body and observed their own resuscitation. Here was corroborative evidence, some verifiable way to substantiate whether these tales were more than hallucination or reactions of a dying brain. Dr. Sabum records multiple stories like that of Pete Morton. Pete told me he had left his body during his first cardiac arrest and had watched the resuscitation. When I asked him to tell me what exactly he saw, he described the resuscitation with such detail and accuracy that I could have later used the tape to teach physicians. Pete remembered seeing a doctor's first attempt to restore his heartbeat.
"He struck me. And I mean he really whacked me. He came back with his fist from way behind his head and he hit me right in the center of my chest."
Pete remembered them inserting a needle into his chest in a procedure that he said looked like
one of those Aztec Indian rituals where they take the Virgin's heart out.
He even remembered thinking that when they shocked him, they gave him too much voltage.
"Man, my body jumped about 2 feet off the table."
Before talking with Pete and scores like him, Sabum says, "I didn't believe there was such a thing as a near-death experience. These people, like Pete Morton, saw details of the resuscitation that they could not otherwise have seen. One patient noticed the physician who failed to wear scuffs over his white, patent leather shoes during open-heart surgery. In many cases, I was able to confirm the patient's testimony with medical records and with hospital staff."
Suspecting familiarity with procedures as an explanation, Sabum went on to conduct a study comparing resuscitation descriptions of people claiming to have NDEs with a control group of seasoned heart patients. This type of study has now been duplicated multiple times with similar conclusions. In a 5-year prospective study of NDEs in the United Kingdom, Dr. Penny Sartori tested the good guesses hypothesis. She asked seasoned cardiac patients who did not claim to see their bodies to guess what happened during their resuscitation. Sartori reports,
28 of these patients were unable to even guess as to what procedures had been performed. 3 reported scenarios based on things they had seen in popular hospital dramas on TV, and 2 guessed about the scenario. All had errors and misconceptions of the equipment used, and incorrect procedures were described. Many guessed that the defibrillator had been used, when in fact it had not. This contrasted significantly with the surprisingly accurate accounts made by patients who claimed to be out of their bodies and observing the emergency situation.
Scientific research of thousands. Dr. Jeffrey Long, a radiation oncologist, read about Dr. Sabum's near-death research published in the prestigious Journal of the American Medical Association, JAMA. He had never heard of such a thing. But as one who has to face death with cancer patients every day, he read Moody's book.
"I was impressed by the work of Moody and many other early NDE researchers, but still very surprised at the lack of even more extensive research. After all, isn't humankind's most sought-after answer the one to the question, 'Do we survive bodily death?' I began to wonder if I myself should become involved in researching these fascinating, seemingly otherworld journeys. Then something happened that helped me decide."
He and his wife went out for dinner with another couple. During dinner, their friend Sheila mentioned having severe allergies, so severe that she once had an allergic reaction during surgery and coded. Her heart stopped beating. Dr. Long decided to probe.
"Did anything happen to you when you coded on the table?" I asked. Her immediate and emphatic response was,
"Why, yes. And right there, in this dimly lit restaurant, I heard my first in-person near-death experience.
Sheila's joyous reunion.
Immediately after my heart stopped,
Sheila quietly explained that night,
I found myself at ceiling level. I could see the EKG machine I was hooked to. The EKG was flatlined. The doctors and nurses were frantically trying to bring me back to life. The scene below me was a near-panic situation. In contrast to the chaos below, I felt a profound sense of peace. I was completely free of any pain. My consciousness drifted out of the operating room and moved into a nursing station. I immediately recognized that this was the nursing station on the floor where I had been prior to my surgery. From my vantage point, near the ceiling, I saw the nurses bustling about, performing their daily duties. After I watched the nurses a while, a tunnel opened up. I was drawn to the tunnel. I then passed through the tunnel and became aware of a bright light at the end of the tunnel. I felt peaceful. After I passed through the tunnel, I found myself in an area of beautiful, mystical light. In front of me were several of my beloved relatives who had previously died. It was a joyous reunion, and we embraced. I found myself with a mystical being of overwhelming love and compassion.
"Do you want to go back?"
he asked. I responded, "I don't know," which was just like my old indecisive self at the time. After further discussion, I knew the choice to return to my physical body was mine. It was a most difficult decision. I was in a realm of overwhelming love. In this realm, I knew I was truly home. Finally, I returned to my body. I awoke in the ICU over a day later. I had tubes and wires all over me. I could not talk about my profound experience. Later, I returned to the floor of the hospital where I had been before surgery. Here was the nursing station I visited during my NDE. I finally worked up the courage to share what I saw during my NDE with one of the nurses. The nurse responded with a look of shock and fright. This was a Catholic hospital. Not surprisingly, a nun was sent to talk with me. I patiently explained all that I had experienced. The nun listened carefully and then declared my experience to be the work of the devil. You can understand my enormous reluctance to share my NDE with anyone after this.
Dr. Long recalls vividly.
When Sheila finished her story, there was silence around the table for some time. I don't remember eating any more of my meal, although I may have. I remember thinking these experiences could change my views about life, death, God, and the world we live in.
Since then, Dr. Long has collected and scientifically studied thousands of accounts from around the world, some of which we will explore in this book.
By studying thousands of detailed accounts of NDEers, I found the evidence that led to this astounding conclusion. NDEs provide such powerful scientific evidence that it is reasonable to accept the existence of an afterlife.
If the shoe fits. Numerous repeated cases in which someone is apparently unconscious in a hospital bed and reported seeing things they could not have seen from that bed prompted many doctors and professors to take these stories seriously. Kimberly Clark Sharp, a noted NDE researcher in Seattle, Washington, reported a case study in which a woman named Maria was rushed to the hospital with a severe heart attack. After successful resuscitation, Maria told Sharp about her near-death experience, including detailed out-of-body observations of her resuscitation. Then she went one step beyond. She claimed to travel outside the hospital, she said, where she observed a tennis shoe on the third-story window ledge of the hospital. Maria provided detailed information about the shoe. It was a man's shoe, she said, left-footed, and dark blue, with a wear mark over the little toe and a shoelace tucked under the heel. Sharp went window to window on the hospital's third floor looking on the ledges. Finally, she found the shoe, exactly as Maria had described it. Dr. Long points out,
"This account stands as remarkably evidential, in spite of the efforts of some skeptics to cast doubts."
The Lancet, one of the most prestigious medical journals, published another account of a patient having a cardiac arrest and not breathing. Dr. Long recounts a portion of it here.
At the time that a tube was being placed in the airway to ventilate the patient, it was noted he had upper dentures. The dentures were removed and placed in a crash cart drawer while the patient was deeply comatose. Over a week later, the patient reported having an out-of-body experience and accurately described the room he was resuscitated in and the people present. Remarkably, he declared that his lost dentures could be found in the crash cart drawer. Note that the patient reported seeing the nurse and those present during his resuscitation, which doesn't occur unless someone is lucid and in an out-of-body state. J. M. Holden, a professor of psychology, studied 93 NDE patients who claimed to make verifiable observations while out of their physical bodies. Of these out-of-body perceptions, 92% were completely accurate, 6% contained some error, and only 1% was completely erroneous. The logical conclusion. Many studies have now been done, convincing many former skeptics that these people truly pass from death into some new state of existence. Miller notes the amount of scholarly, peer-reviewed literature now available since Moody wrote Life After Life. Over 900 articles on NDEs were published in scholarly literature prior to 2011, gracing the pages of such varied journals as Psychiatry, The Lancet, Critical Care Quarterly, the Journal for Near-Death Studies, American Journal of Psychiatry, British Journal of Psychology, Resuscitation and Neurology. The Handbook of Near-Death Studies chronicles 55 researchers or teams who have published at least 65 studies of over 3,500 NDEs. Many have come to the conclusion there is life after death. Alternative explanations have been proposed over the years, but none makes as much logical sense of the evidence as the simple conclusion there is life after death. Appendix B gives an overview of alternate explanations and why researchers find them lacking. But what will that life be like? Every experience is unique, and each should be filtered with a measure of skepticism. But when thousands of people of all ages across the globe report the same core elements over and over, we need to consider what this means. Chapter 3. The Common NDE Experience. 7-year-old Katie was found floating face down in a swimming pool. A pediatrician resuscitated her in the emergency room, but she remained profoundly comatose, massive swelling of the brain, no gag reflex, with an artificial lung breathing for her. He gave her a 10% chance of surviving. Astonishingly, she made a full recovery within 3 days. When she returned for a follow-up appointment with the pediatrician, Katie recognized Dr. Morse. She told her mom, "That's the one with the beard. First there was this tall doctor who didn't have a beard, and then he came in. First I was in a big room, and then they moved me to a smaller room where they did x-rays on me." She explained the way the doctors put a tube down her nose. All accurate, but seen, while her eyes were shut and her brain was deeply comatose. Morse asked her what she remembered about her near drowning. After all, if it resulted from a seizure, she might have another one. Katie responded,
"Do you mean when I visited the Heavenly Father?"
"That's a good place to start," Morse said, skeptical yet intrigued. "Tell me about meeting the Heavenly Father."
"I met Jesus and the Heavenly Father," she said.
Perhaps it was his shocked expression. Perhaps her natural shyness kicked in. Whatever the reason, that's all she'd say for that appointment. The next week, Katie was more talkative. She remembered nothing of the drowning, but recalled an initial darkness, then a tunnel through which Elizabeth came. She described her as tall and nice, with bright golden hair. Elizabeth, her angel, accompanied Katie through the tunnel, where she met several people, including her late grandfather, two young boys named Mark and Andy, and others. During those days lying comatose, Katie reported having other near-death episodes where she followed her family home while out of her physical body, and claimed she saw her brother pushing a G.I. Joe in a Jeep. She reported watching her mom cook roast chicken and rice. She even knew what clothes each member of the family wore that night. Her parents were shocked at the detailed accuracy. Finally, Elizabeth took Katie to meet the Heavenly Father and Jesus. The father asked if she wanted to go home. She wanted to stay. Jesus asked if she wanted to see her mother. She said yes, and then woke up. Katie's story opened Dr. Morse's eyes. Dr. Morse conducted the first systematic study of NDEs in children at Seattle Children's Hospital. He interviewed 121 children who had been near death and found similar accounts to Katie's. He also interviewed a control group of 37 children who had been treated with almost every kind of mind-altering medication known to pharmacology. He discovered that not one of them had anything resembling an NDE. When studies done on hundreds of children report the same core elements to their NDEs, you have to stop and ponder how so many children, completely oblivious to NDE stories, could confirm the same common elements as adults from around the world. The core NDE experience. Although no two experiences are alike, and some outlying details should be skeptically questioned, there are amazingly common elements to the core near-death experience described by young and old, across cultures in different languages. Researchers and individuals do not all agree on the interpretation of the experience. Who, for instance, is this being of light? But they agree on the core experience. Dr. Long reports on the percentage of each core element described in his study of 1,300 NDEs from around the world. 1. Out-of-body experience. Separation of consciousness from the physical body. 75.4%. 2. Heightened senses. 74.4% said more conscious and alert than normal. 3. Intense and generally positive emotions or feelings. 76.2% incredible peace. 4. Passing into or through a tunnel. 33.8%. 5. Encountering a mystical or brilliant light, 64.6%. 6. Encountering other beings, either mystical beings or deceased relatives or friends, 57.3%. 7. A sense of alteration of time or space, 60.5%. 8. Life review, 22.2%. 9. Encountering unworldly, heavenly realms, 52.2%. 10. Encountering or learning special knowledge, 56%. 11. Encountering a boundary or barrier, 31%. 12. A return to the body, 58.5% were aware of a decision to return. After 30 years of research as a practicing oncologist, skeptically looking at all alternative explanations, Long concludes, "With a flat EEG, no recorded brain activity, there is no chance that electrical activity in the lower parts of the brain could account for such a highly lucid and ordered experience as described by NDEers. Lucidity coupled with the predictable order of core elements establishes that NDEs are not dreams or hallucinations, nor are they due to any other causes of impaired brain functioning. At first, I was skeptical of adults telling these stories, especially when they had something to gain by selling books. Dr. Long's collection of what's grown to over 3,000 testimonies on his website is important for two reasons. First, none were paid. They were not benefiting by selling a book, and it takes close to 30 minutes to complete his extensive questionnaire. There's not much to gain personally, and it actually costs time. Second, the reports come from all over the globe, verifying the similarities of the core experience. A global phenomena. In Holland, in 1969, cardiologist Pim van Lommel resuscitated a patient whose response shocked him. The doctor recalls, "The patient had been successfully revived, yet to everybody's surprise, he was extremely disappointed. He spoke of a tunnel, colors, a light, a beautiful landscape, and music. He was extremely emotional." The term near-death experience, NDE, did not yet exist, and I had never heard of people remembering the period of their cardiac arrest. I was taught that there was a reductionist and materialist explanation for everything, and up until that point, I had always accepted this as indisputably true. He read Dr. Ritchie's book in 1986 and started asking his patients, who had been resuscitated, about their experience. What he discovered is that people don't tell unless asked. They don't want to be labeled crazy. One of Dr. Van Lommel's Dutch patients relayed a childhood NDE.
When I was 5 years old, I contracted meningitis and fell into a coma. I died. I felt no fear and no pain. I felt at home in this place. I saw a little girl of about 10 years old. I sensed that she recognized me. We hugged, and then she told me, "I'm your sister. I was named after your grandmother. Our parents called me Ritchie for short." She kissed me, and I felt her warmth and love. "You must go now," she said. In a flash, I was back in my body. I opened my eyes and saw the happy and relieved looks on my parents' faces. I told them about my experience and made a drawing of my sister who had welcomed me and repeated everything she'd told me. My parents were so shocked that they panicked. They got up and left the room. After a while, they returned. They confirmed that they had indeed lost a daughter called Ritchie. She had died of poisoning. They had decided not to tell me and my brother until we were old enough to understand the meaning of life and death. Dr. Van Lommel notes after studying childhood accounts,
"If an NDE were based purely on wishful thinking, one would expect children to meet living family members such as their father and mother. Children do encounter favorite pets that have died more frequently than do adults. At a very young age, children rarely experience a life review, but these are reported from the age of 6 onward. And finally, like adults, children find it extremely difficult to talk about their experience."
Not all good. But not every NDE is positive. Dr. Maurice Rawlings did not believe in God or the afterlife when he had a harrowing experience one evening in 1977. While doing a stress test, a 40-year-old man had a cardiac arrest and dropped dead in his office. 3 nurses rushed in and began CPR while Dr. Rawlings started external heart massage, but the heart would not maintain its own beat. Dr. Rawlings recalls,
"I had to insert a pacemaker wire into the large vein. The patient began coming to, but whenever I would reach for instruments or otherwise interrupt my compression of his chest, the patient would again lose consciousness, stop breathing, and die once more. Each time he regained heartbeat and respiration, the patient screamed, 'I'm in hell!' He was terrified and pleaded with me to help him. I was scared to death. In fact, this episode literally scared the hell out of me. After several resuscitations, the man pleaded, 'Don't you understand? I'm in hell. Each time you quit, I go back to hell. Don't let me go back to hell.' I dismissed his complaint and told him to keep his hell to himself until I finished getting this pacemaker into place. But the man was serious. 'How do I stay out of hell? Pray for me,' he begged." Pray for him? What nerve. I told him I was a doctor, not a preacher. "Pray for me," he repeated.
It was a dying man's request, so Dr. Rawlings drew on the little bit of Sunday school he remembered. Even if he didn't believe it himself, he had the man repeat after him while he continued working. "Lord Jesus, I ask you to keep me out of hell. Forgive my sins. I turn my life over to you. If I die, I want to go to heaven. If I live, I'll be on the hook forever." The patient's condition finally stabilized. A couple of days later, Dr. Rawlings asked his patient to explain what he saw in hell. The patient could not recall any of the unpleasant events, only pleasant ones when he again flatlined after the prayer. Rawlings reflects,
"Apparently, the experiences were so frightening, they were subsequently suppressed far into his subconscious. He does recall standing in the back of the room and watching us work on his body there on the floor. He also recalls meeting both his deceased mother and stepmother during one of these subsequent death episodes. This experience was very pleasurable, occurring in a narrow valley with very lush vegetation and a brilliant illumination by a huge beam of light.
He saw his birth mother for the first time. She had died at age 21 when he was 15 months old." This event changed Dr. Rawlings' beliefs. And after doing his own research, he writes in Beyond Death's Door,
"Not all death experiences are good. The unpleasant experiences in my study have turned out to be at least as frequent as the pleasant ones. We will explore what this means, and Rawlings' theory of blocked memories, in later chapters. Interpreting the experience. While studying the scriptures and reading more and more about NDEs, I've become convinced that the core elements that people report add color to the sketch already drawn by the Jewish prophets and Jesus. Yet many Christians have reacted negatively.